Okay, let's pray then. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we read and study the Scriptures together. Please forgive our sins and please guide and instruct us in all that we do and think and say. We ask through Christ our King. Amen. This evening we are in Luke chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the synagogue worship and the relationship of synagogue worship to our present-day Christian worship. And basically what we're going to be talking about is the fact that since synagogue worship developed during the time of the Babylonian captivity, does this have any bearing on our understanding of what the regulative principle of worship is, since it's not directly taught in the Old Testament, but we do find it in the New Testament? So how does synagogue worship fit in with what we do? And that's where we are. We're going to read, starting in Luke chapter 4, we're going to read at verse 16 and read on down to verse 30. So, Mary Ellen, would you read starting at verse 16 down through verse 19, please?
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor."
Okay. And Marion, start at verse 20 and go down through verse 23, please.
Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" They asked.
323, please.
Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'"
Okay, thank you. And Kim, would you read verse 24 down through verse 27, please?
And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel, and in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian."
Okay. And I'll finish the section. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Okay, what we have here in Luke chapter 4 is the earliest account of a synagogue meeting, a synagogue worship that exists. And so we've got it here in Scripture. This is one of the earliest accounts that there is out there. The origin of the synagogue worship, when you ask the Jewish rabbis where synagogue worship came from, they will take you back to Jethro's recommendation to Moses in Exodus chapter 18, where Jethro was. Remember, Moses was having all the people come to him, and he was hearing all the cases, and he was giving all the deliberation. He was doing everything himself. And Jethro basically said, if you keep doing this, you're going to wear yourself out. You need to appoint some men to handle the simpler cases, and you can handle all of the things that they are not able to do so. And he also said, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. So the Jews look at that and they see that as the foundation of and the idea behind what synagogue worship is supposed to be. As far as we know, synagogue worship developed during the Babylonian captivity. You'll recall in 586 B.C. that the Babylonians captured Jerusalem. They destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. They carried folks away. We've looked at Daniel and his friends and others being carried away to Babylon. And so in the land of Babylon, there were many of these Jews who had been taken prisoner, and they continued to worship, but they didn't have a temple anymore. So they could not offer sacrifices, and they didn't have a temple to worship in, but they started gathering together and would assemble with godly men who would be their instructors there in Babylon. And so the prophet Ezekiel mentions these things. Mary Ellen, would you read Ezekiel 14, verse 1? Okay, and now also chapter 20, verse 1.
Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. No, that was 14.
Yeah.
I didn't hear one. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of me, of the Lord, and sat before me.
Okay, so once again, you've got this, the folks coming, Ezekiel was in Babylon, and so here are some of the leaders of the Jews coming, and they're sitting to listen to him and inquire of the Lord from him. And so this is part of this background. So at first, synagogue worship seems to have been primarily a listening to someone reading the law of God. Now think about it for just a minute. Books were just didn't exist the way we have books today. Every scroll of Scripture had to be laboriously hand-copied, and they were big, and so people just didn't have access to them the way that we have access to books today. And so they needed to hear the law of God, and they would gather together in these synagogues so that someone would just simply read aloud to them from the Pentateuch, from the Talmud. From the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And they would hear that being read to them. And then they met on the Sabbath day and then began to develop times that they would meet during the week as well. But they met every Sabbath for sure. They began to meet at the times when the sacrifices would normally have been given at the temple in Jerusalem. So they're keeping up with the tradition, they just don't have the temple there. And then eventually, their focus was on instruction in the law for all of the people who would come and hear. Eventually, they began to build buildings. And so the word synagogue began to take on the idea not only of the meeting together of the people, but also the building in which these people met. And they would gather together for instruction in the law, and they added to that prayer as well. And then after they returned to Jerusalem, even when the second temple was built, they had this had already developed this habit, this tradition of meeting in synagogues. And so synagogues were built throughout the land of Israel as well. So the synagogues were spread all over the land of Canaan. Larger towns would often have more than one synagogue. Nazareth and Capernaum are mentioned as having synagogues, as well as Jerusalem obviously having several. And then the synagogues were found outside of the land of Canaan as well. We know from Scripture that there were synagogues in Damascus, in Salamis, in Pisidian Antioch, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Alexandria, Egypt, and in Rome. And so we know that all of those places had synagogues. The buildings, according to the Talmud, the building in which the synagogue was located was to be on the hill that was above the highest place in the city. It was, in other words, the synagogue was to be able to look down on all the homes and all the rest of the city, which, if you think about it, I had never really thought about it until I started studying this. When Jesus was at the synagogue here in Nazareth, they took him out to the brow of the hill. And the point probably was they didn't have to go far. The synagogue was probably up on that hill. They just had to take him from the building over to the cliff edge, and they were getting ready to toss him over. So they probably did not have to go far because of where the synagogue normally would have been located in any city. There also seems to be an indication that sometimes synagogues were built near places where you could have water because of ceremonial washings. And that's where in Acts chapter 16, the women are gathered together at this place where there's water, which was part of the synagogue.
But they wouldn't necessarily have water on the hill.
No, but they might have
a
way to get water. So there have been a couple of different places that they could have put this. But you're right, on top of a hill, most likely, unless you dug a very deep well, you wouldn't have it, but you might have cisterns there that they could use. Synagogue buildings were either square or kind of vaguely rectangular in the surface. They had an opening. The main door to the synagogue always faced toward Jerusalem. And when you came in that main door, there were benches along the long walls on either side. Right next to the opening door, there was what was called an ark, which held a copy of the law. And that's in the back of the church. And then on the other end of the building, there was a raised platform, and that was where the preacher would read the Word of God and then expound the Word of God to them. The most important seats in the house, and this is where we Presbyterians probably get it, we're in the back of the church building, okay? They were the ones that were next to the entrance. So over near where the ark was on one side and on the other side of the door, where the most important people sat was near the exit or entrance. And that's where they would gather together. Now, there were some...
Before it gets too far past.
Sure.
You made reference a couple times to prayer. They had prayer.
They had prayer. So
was that like reading Psalms, or was that an actual prayer from the heart, or do we even know?
We do know, and I'm going to read one of the prayers in just a minute. Those were written prayers that were written out by the leaders of the synagogue. There were three things that went on during the synagogue worship. There was the reading of the law and the prophets. You had, they alternated, or they read both. There was...
Is that what the Shema is on your foot?
The Shema is the reading of the law. That's Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. That's that particular passage from Deuteronomy. So the reading of the law and the prophets, there was prayer, and those prayers were written. Some of those prayers were written and read. And then there was the exposition of the Word of God. Not only did they read the Scriptures, but then someone would expound it, and I'll talk more about that in just a second. But those three things primarily went on during the worship. So they had officers there. They had elders in the who were in charge of the church, and these elders had the ability, the authority to excommunicate someone if necessary. Ezra speaks about the fact that there was a proclamation that was issued and people were told to come to Jerusalem. And in Ezra chapter 10, it says, whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So they issued an order, a decree, everybody show up, and if you don't show up, you're going to lose your stuff and be kicked out of the synagogue. So there were elders. There was a ruler who was chosen from among the elders, and he had the job of making sure that the service ran smoothly. He also, perhaps together with the elders or maybe by himself, would choose who would read the scriptures and who would preach. And so basically the ruler kept order in the synagogue. And then there was a servant, or perhaps sometimes more than one servant in the church, and it was his job to make sure that the lamps were lit, that the hall was swept, and to use a scourge on anyone who got out of line. Whose turn? Marion, would you read Matthew 10:17, please? Okay. Now, when I read that, used to read that, I would think, well, this is just a warning that Jesus is giving of the danger to his disciples of the fact that if they continue to preach the gospel, that they're just going to run into opposition all over. And I didn't think too much about the scourging in the synagogues other than this would be a reaction on the part of the enemies of the gospel. But there actually were these servants who had a scourge, and they would use it when they felt that somebody needed to be beaten. Okay, now, it was up to the servant to figure that out. Now, this carried over, believe it or not, into Puritan worship. In New England, for example, when the Puritans would get together for worship, there was a deacon who was charged with keeping people awake, because sometimes, remember, no air conditioning, it could be really hot in the summertime, and if you're in a building, you could get drowsy and start to go to sleep. So the deacon had a long stick, and on one end of the stick was a feather, and on the other end of the stick was a sharp thorn. And he was supposed to use the feather end to tickle ladies under the chin to wake them up if they'd started to drop off. And he was supposed to use the thorn to tap any of the men who had fallen asleep so that they would wake up. So there's the account given of this fellow who's fast asleep during one of the worship services, and he's got his arm up on the back of a chair or whatever he's sitting on, and the deacon sees him and reaches over with that stick and taps him on the back of the hand with a thorn. And the guy wakes up and shouts, "Curse ye, chipmunk!" So, you know how it is when you never can quite remember exactly what you were dreaming at that time, but he was definitely out of it. There is a little bit of history of that type of thing as well. There was a delegate from the congregation also who was chosen to read the scripture and to read the prayers that were given. And then there was an interpreter chosen. And that interpreter would interpret the scriptures from the written Hebrew into Aramaic. Now let's recall, remember when we looked at Daniel, Aramaic was the language of the captors. It was the language that they spoke in Babylon and in all the provinces of Babylon. Hebrew would have been the native language of the Jews. But by the time of Jesus' day, by the time of Jesus' day, and even it probably would have started here in the Babylonian captivity period, people were growing up speaking Aramaic and not really able to understand their own native language of Hebrew. And so when the scriptures are read to them, they had to be interpreted into the language of the people. And so there was somebody chosen who would be able to get to interpret the Hebrew into Aramaic so that they could understand it. And then there were almoners, people who collected alms. They had at least two men do that during the service, and they had a, I think, I don't know whether it was a law or custom or whatever, but at least three had to go together to distribute the alms. All of this would have been to keep somebody from just pilfering whatever was taken up, I guess. You mentioned, Marilyn, you mentioned the recitation of a particular passage of Scripture. There were three passages that were read primarily each time they got together. The first one was Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Let's see, who's to, Ken, would you read that to us, please? Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9.
And that's the Shema?
Uh-huh. That's the Hero Israel.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Okay, thank you. That was one passage. Another passage would have been from Deuteronomy chapter 11. I'm going to read beginning at verse 13 down through verse 21. This is something they would have read. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord your God swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. Okay, and they would also read a passage from Deuteronomy or Numbers chapter 15, which says essentially the same type of thing. And so they would be reminded that the Lord is the God who delivered them, that the Lord is one. They would be reminded that they were to speak about his laws and teach his laws to their children. They would be reminded, and it talked about frontlets between their eyes and on their hands. In later years, there were some Jews who took that literally, and so you will find some extremely religious Jews today who have these little boxes on headbands right between their eyes that has this passage of Scripture in it, and have these little things on the back of their hands or their wrists that have a little passage of Scripture in it. That's not what God intends. What God intends by what he says here is like the little ditty that we taught our children, be careful little eyes what you see. That everything you see ought to be filtered through what God tells you you ought to look at. So you ought to what you pay attention to and the things that you see ought to be filtered through what God says in Scripture. Your hands ought to do the things that God tells you you ought to do, and so on. That's what he's getting at with this.
I used to see that in New York.
Yes, yes.
And nowhere else, for obvious reasons, I guess.
Yeah.
But it was the thing.
Mm-hmm. They wore that, and then the Numbers passage talks about that and also talks about making tassels on their garments and with a blue thread in them so that they'll remember the law and so on. And so you find that as well among many of the Jewish folks wearing the tassels on the corners of their garments. So they would take all of the...
We all need a tassel.
Yeah, yeah. So anyway, that would be the... And so they took it extremely literally rather than understanding what he was saying. And then before and after each one of these scripture passages was read, there would be a blessing that was spoken. And then there would be prayers. There were 18 different prayers that were read in a cycle from one Sabbath day to the next Sabbath day. So throughout the entire week, there would be prayers that would be read at the synagogue. Here's the first prayer. You asked me about that, so here it is. Blessed art thou, the Lord our God, and the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, the Most High God, who showest mercy and kindness, who createst all things, who rememberest the pious deeds of the patriarchs, and wilt in love bring a Redeemer to their children's children for thy name's sake. O King, Helper, Savior, and Shield, blessed art thou, O Lord, the Shield of Abraham. So it's a good prayer. It's in my notes because it's not in the Bible.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Okay. It's just a prayer that was recited, mm-hmm. and they had a number of written prayers like that they would read. So they recited those prayers, and then as I mentioned, they would read a passage of Scripture and then expound a passage of Scripture. They would read the technical term for it is a pericope. Are you familiar with the term pericope? A pericope is a portion of Scripture that goes together. An example would be, last Sunday I preached on all of chapter 5 from 1 Corinthians. That's a pericope. It has one point, starts in the first verse, ends in the last verse, and it all hangs together. And now, when I preach, sometimes I don't preach a whole pericope. There, sometimes you can get a pericope that's several chapters long. Normally I break that up. But they would expound. They broke the law, the five books of the law, down into 154 pericopes. And, okay, it's pericope. It's from the Latin and Greek. Which means comes from the act of cutting. Cutting around, basically, is what it means. And so it's a selection from a book. That's from Merriam-Webster's dictionary. 154 pericopes in the law, and they would rotate their reading over the period of 3 years, so that they would be able to read through all these 154 sections of the law in a course of 3 years on a Sabbath day. And then they also had sections from the prophets that were read and translated. And so then there was a sermon, and the sermon was an exposition of that portion of the law or the prophets. And they started out in the beginning expounding the law in more detail. But over time, what happened was those expositions, those sermons, became more devotional in nature. So they started out expounding the law historically, and then as time went on, those sermons in the synagogues became more devotionals than anything else. So and there was a benediction at the end as well. The benediction was pronounced by the ruler of the synagogue, and the people would together say amen. So that's what you had. Now, how does this fit with our concept of a Christian synagogue? Is there such a thing as a Christian synagogue? Well, this passage we read in Luke chapter 4 shows that Jesus himself had as one of the things that he did the custom of visiting synagogues in various towns that he would go to. And he would be there for the worship and for the reading of Scripture. Here in this passage, in Luke 4, like I said, it's one of the earliest, if not the earliest, accounts of synagogue worship that we have. And notice how Luke 4 fits into the things we've talked about so far, things that we learned from archaeology and everything else. Jesus was a visiting rabbi, and so he came to this synagogue meeting, and he was invited to read the Scriptures and to expound them to the people. And so he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. Either the ruler of the synagogue had decided, this is what I want you to read, or it just so happened in the Lord's providence that it fell out that that was the Scripture passage that was supposed to be read that day, or Jesus chose the passage. We don't know, but he does read the passage. And makes the comment, of course, that this Scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing today. When the Word of God was read, the custom was for everyone to stand. And so all the people stood when the Word of God was read, and once the reading was over, everyone sat, including the preacher. There was a platform. He would sit on the platform, and he was still above the heads of the people because he was on the platform. They could see him, but he would sit down to preach. Synagogues were important in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he did not just expound the Old Testament Scriptures. He preached, as the Word of God tells us, the gospel of the kingdom. So he would go to the synagogues and he would preach the gospel of the kingdom. And this surprised folks. As a matter of fact, in Mark, the people were astounded at his teaching because he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so here he is coming and telling them something new that they had not understood before. And so they were impressed by his teaching. They were impressed by the fact that he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew and Luke, we have the accounts of Jesus' first miracle of healing being done in a synagogue. And then in Matthew and Mark, we have the accounts of Jesus' only healing ever performed on a Sabbath in a synagogue. So those other synagogue meetings would not have been on a Sabbath day. They would have been during the week. But here on a Sabbath day, Jesus is in the synagogue and he heals a man. Jesus cast out demons in a synagogue, according to Matthew chapter 4. And so and Luke chapter 4 as well. Look, we're in Luke chapter 4. Whose turn to read is it? Yeah, it's yours, Mary Ellen, I think. Luke chapter 4, verses 33 through 35, please.
And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon and cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm.
Okay, thank you. All right, so you've got healing, you've got casting out of demons, and you've even got a healing on the Sabbath day, all of these things being done in the synagogue. So, is there a relationship between the Jewish synagogue and the Christian church? And the answer is yes, there obviously is. The earliest Christians would meet at synagogues for worship. We're told in the book of Acts that Apollos went to a synagogue and was preaching, and this is where Aquila and Priscilla heard him preach and took him aside and instructed him in the way of God more accurately. And then Paul would also go to synagogues. And whenever he would visit a place, he would first make it his priority to go to the synagogue and preach the gospel there at the synagogue. And then one of two things would happen, usually, if Paul stayed long enough. He would either get kicked out because there were people there who rejected the gospel and they ran him off, Or he would realize from the way the situation was developing in the synagogue that he would have to withdraw the Christians from the synagogue and they would have to find another place for them to meet because it was becoming a difficult situation. So one of those two things would happen, but Paul would always start out at the synagogue. The word synagogue and the word church are obviously two different words. The word synagogue had become, by Jesus' day, a term that spoke of a local gathering of Jews, a congregation of Jews, or the building in which they met. And the word church in the New Testament is used to describe either a local Christian congregation or the entire body of Christ, meaning not just in one locality, but the broader body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But synagogue is still used even to speak about Christian worship as well. In James chapter 2, there is some instruction given there to Christians about meeting together. Let's see. Marion, would you read James 2, verses 2 through 4, please?
Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes to him. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?
Okay, thank you. Your translation uses the word meeting in verse 2. Others use the word assembly. It's the Greek word synagogue. For if there should come into your meeting or assembly, and the word is synagogue, if there should come into your synagogue a man wearing gold rings and so on. So James uses the term synagogue while speaking to Christians about the meeting. And then that raises the question, basically, is does the existence of synagogue worship in the New Testament nullify the doctrine of the regulative principle of worship, since the synagogue is not commanded in the Old Testament? And the answer is no, because we are commanded in the New Testament to synagogue together. That's exactly what Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And the Greek word is the synagoguing together of yourselves, episynagoge. So it's a command from the Lord. So the Lord has the right to change anything about worship as he would deem necessary, as he wills, and as he reveals. And certainly he uses the term in the New Testament of synagogue for our getting together. So what we discover really is that the synagogue is part of the foundation for Christian worship, and it is included under what we would call the regulative principle. So what are some of the principles then of synagogue worship that apply to us today? Well, number one, there was a high regard for the Word of God. That's the reason the synagogue developed. There was a high regard for the Word of God. In the synagogue, the reading of the law of God was central. The purpose was to instruct people in the law and in the prophets. And so there's this reverence for God's Word that was seen and was evident because people would stand when the Word of God was read. We actually find that for sure in Ezra or Nehemiah, where the Word of God is read in the presence of the people and they all stand to hear it read. So the same thing is true here in the synagogue. People would stand in reverence. And obviously in the church, the Word of God is central to our worship. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, until I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And that word reading is a term that means to the public reading of Scripture. So he was telling Timothy, pay special attention to the public reading of Scripture. That's the first thing. Second thing is there was a high regard for preaching. In the synagogue, the Word of God was interpreted into the language of the people and then expounded so that they could understand the sense of it. So it's not just, now I'm giving you the words, but here's what the words mean. And so we get this whole idea of expounding the Scriptures, and that's what happens in the church. We have sermons not just to pass time, but we have sermons in order to expound the Scriptures and to ground the people of God in what the Bible says. And so preaching the Word of God is supposed to be for our edification and for our nurture and to build us up in the Christian faith and to encourage us. And then in the synagogue, there was a high regard for prayer. They offered prayer to God as part of worship. And in the church, we pray as part of our worship as well. Prayer is the response of the believer's heart to God. So when Scripture's read, God speaks to us. And when we pray, we speak back to God. We respond to Him. And because Jesus died for us, we don't offer sacrifices in Christian worship. There's no need for any sacrifice. But there is a particular kind of sacrifice that we can give when we meet together. Whose turn to read? Romans 12:1. Everybody ought to know this one. Romans 12:1.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
Okay, so we have been commanded in Scripture to offer a particular type of sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice of ourselves, living sacrifices. And so we commit ourselves to the Lord in service to the Lord. And so all of these things show us how to measure a church's faithfulness to the Lord. We can measure a church's faithfulness to God by the worship that we see. Does that church have a high regard for the Word of God? Does that church have a high regard for preaching? Or is the preaching just sort of an afterthought? Does that church have a high regard for prayer? And are the people sacrificially committing themselves to the Lord through Jesus Christ? And so that's just some beginning things about that. That's not a full definition of what a true church is, but it certainly is a good start there. So you and I need to be involved in all those things when we worship. You need to listen to the Word of God when it's read. You need to pay attention to the preaching of Holy Scripture because it's God speaking to us. You need to pray along with whoever's praying. You should also commit yourself to the Lord through Jesus Christ and through His sacrifice and sacrificially give yourself to serve God through Him. And so that is the way that we know that we can be worshiping God in spirit and in truth as we do those things. And this is all foundational, and it comes from our understanding of what synagogue worship was like. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments?
It's nice to know that there was that much reasoning and order behind all this. Mm-hmm. Easy for somebody like me to think, well, he just put it all together, a little here, a little there. But it wasn't.
No, it was. Yeah, it was well thought through, essentially. Yeah.
Well, why the people, I know this is silly to ask, but the people got mad at him when he told them about Elijah went to the widow.
Ah.
Was he calling them Balaam, and that's why they got mad and got drunk?
Yes, he was basically He was basically saying, you want me to do something miraculous here, but that's not the way God's going to work in this particular instance. As a matter of fact, and then he talked about how God had worked among the Gentiles. And that was the thing that in Jesus' day, any mention of God working among the Gentiles would upset the Pharisees no end. And so they got really indignant that Jesus would mention God's working among people who were not Jews and not working among them. And so that's one of the reasons they wanted to get rid of him right then. Next time, regulated freedom. We're going to be talking about John chapter 4, and we're going to be answering the question, is interpretive dance in church allowable?
Okay.
Among other things, John 4. And that's not a joke. Unfortunately, there is a church that has a there's a YouTube thing of part of their worship service that has ballet as part of the offertory during the worship service.
Interesting. Go through the title again. I was so
what?
I forgot the beginning when you did the ballet. What was the title of the next week?
Regulated Freedom. It's sort of like the fact that the little engine that could and all those other stories that we used to read to kids. What was the one about the train that wanted to go bouncing around through the meadow and sniff the flowers? And needed to stand. There was one about a little train that wanted to do that, and the train had to learn that it could had to. He was most free when he was on the rails.
Yeah.
Stay on the rails no matter what. That was the thing. I can't think of what it's called. Anyway, so that's. Yeah. Ferdinand the Bull does part of that too, but there is this one about this little train. I remember reading it to the girls. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the things that we've had a chance to look at tonight. We pray your blessing on us as we continue to study how we got our Christian worship. Please instruct us more and enable us to worship you faithfully and fully. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.